Oh, Heavenly Father, we do come before you with great thanks. For you and you alone dwell in unapproachable light. You are our Father. And you have made us your children by sending your Son, whom we confess as Lord. And we do all of these things because you have sent your Holy Spirit into our hearts, by which we proclaim and bless your holy name, by acknowledging you as Father and by confessing Jesus as Lord. We do all of these things by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that as we do them, they would not be vain utterances, but rather they would be truths that are being announced, rooted in the regenerate soul of your redeemed. Today, Lord, as we peer into your word at a plethora of texts that consider your utterances concerning your Son, help us clothe ourselves with the context of these things. Help us be ones that understand what you say and why you say it. And in all things, Lord, help us glorify the name above all names, by whom we believe and whose knees are bowed before his name forevermore. We love you, thank you, and praise you in his name. Amen. During the first 500 years or so of Christianity, as it became structured for good and for bad, there were fierce theological debates over certain matters of doctrine. And as you survey the debates and the councils that have been preserved for us, we see that they discussed and debated matters pertaining to the canon, to the Trinity, to the humanity and deity of Christ. And one particular matter that was fiercely debated was what it meant that Jesus was begotten. Now, the debate that surrounded this topic usually was about whether or not he was created or not. This was a debate within the early church where there were people that said that Jesus was a created being. And the councils rightfully understood that Jesus was not created, but rather he was eternal. And as we look at this, we're going to see that the Greek thinking that was predominant during this time really, I think, missed the mark as far as what the scriptures were saying in regards to this term begotten. And so what we're going to do this morning is, first off, we're going to explore this term in its New Testament context and see how it is used. We're also going to look at the Old Testament root, and that is really primary. As we understand the Old Testament root, we're going to see the reality of what is going on considering this term begotten. And as we then understand this, we are going to see how we are called to bow our knees before the only begotten Son of God. So we're going to be going throughout different places in the scriptures today, so I invite you to have your Bibles ready. The first place we're going to go is the most famous text in the entire Bible, and that is John 3:16. So please turn with me to John 3:16. Now, many people have done studies and seen what is the most famous text in the Bible. And the studies and the surveys have pretty consistently come away with this being the most memorable. Now, again, it is a text of great depth, speaking of the love that God had for the world in a particular manner. And it was through a particular one. Now, within the context here, the Lord was speaking with Nicodemus. And they were going back and forth concerning being born from above. Nicodemus was not getting what Jesus was saying. And this really is the climax of the interaction that the Lord has with Nicodemus. And this is actually an eclectic translation here. You're not going to find this in any translation because there's a lot of translational issues here. Eclectic meaning I'm kind of using my own translation, drawing upon a couple different of versions. So Jesus announces to Nicodemus and by implication to all of us, for God loved the world in this way. He gave his only begotten Son, so that all who believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Now we often see this text recited as, for God so loved the world. And I prefer to have a translation that speaks as such, that God loved the world in this way. Because the so in the text is not an indicator of escalation or saying they love the world so much. It is a modifier that's pointing to the reality. God loved the world in such a way. Now, the way that the Lord loved the world, that God loved the world, is he gave his only begotten Son. Now, most of the time, and it's very easy to understand why this is the case, most of the time the word begotten is understood as birthed, as it is given in that manner in both Old and New Testaments. Now, one of the things that is stressed here that we want to note, his only begotten Son, is he is unique. That certainly is clear here. His only begotten Son. This is the only one who is begotten. Now it begs the question then to note, what does it mean, begotten? Some have seen this as the eternal generation of the Son, a very controversial understanding, but one that many people have believed throughout the centuries of church history. Others think of perhaps it's speaking of his birth in Bethlehem. This is his only begotten Son, the one that he gave birth and sent and came out of Mary. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that all of these things miss the mark because they are not looking at the proper root. We want to look at what is said in the Old Testament, which I believe all these utterances of begotten are drawn from in the New Testament, at least in pertaining to Jesus. And the place that this is found, really without debate, is Psalm 2. So we're going to spend a good chunk of time in Psalm chapter 2. We're actually going to look at the whole thing, so I encourage you to open your Bibles here. As looking at the whole Psalm in its entirety is going to be beneficial for us to understand what is meant by begotten. So this is Psalm 2. It is a Psalm of David. And we'll read the whole thing, and then we will do some exposition or some commentary as we make our way through this text. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so that is the entirety of the psalm. And we are able to grasp and appreciate several things that are going on here. Now, the first thing is the nation's rage and the people's plot in vain. So they're raging and plotting in vain against the Lord and his anointed. Now, this is, in its essence, a messianic psalm. In fact, many can see it as a foundational messianic psalm because the kings of the earth are setting themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, that anointed there is Messiah. Against the Lord and against his Messiah. Now, first off, consider this. This raging and plotting together has several fulfillments on the scene of human history. For instance, this is quoted in Acts chapter 4 by the early church that this is what took place during the time of Jesus' crucifixion. That the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And that was Jesus. And we see that ends in Acts chapter 4. Very specifically noted that that was fulfilled. But there's more fulfillment coming. One of the primary fulfillments of this we also see uttered during the time of the seventh trumpet in Revelation. That the nations rage and the people's plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed. So this is really going to take place in a macro, a huge scale, at the time of the end. And it's already going on right now. It's something that is continually going on, that the nations rage against the Lord and against his anointed. So in this text, the Lord, of course, is the Father. And the anointed is the Son. And the nations are saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So bursting their bonds and casting away their cords from us, they see the Lord and his power as something that is constraining. And this is something that we see every day. The nations do not want to be ruled by the Lord and against his anointed. And they see his law, his utterances, his precepts as bonds. Let us cast away their cords from us. Now he who sits in heaven laughs because it is a foolish endeavor to look to rebel against the Creator of all things. And this laugh is not a laugh of blessing. This is a laugh of derision. For we see here the Lord holds them in derision. We also then see, this is very key here, we see, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So this is speaking of something yet future because he's terrifying the nations in his fury. And he says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This speaks of the installation of Jesus on Mount Zion as his co-reigning king. It is very important to realize the concept of co-regency if we're going to understand this whole element of not only this psalm, but also the term begotten. Co-regency was a dynamic that functioned as follows. During ancient times, royals would age, of course, and they would get to a point where it was difficult for them to rule, and furthermore, it was concerning regarding the transition of power. As we know, power is lusted after, and when there is a vacuum in a place of power, ones are looking to seize it and take it. And so a practice developed that was a shadow of a heavenly reality, which was the practice of co-regency. When a king came of old age, they would often bring forth their chosen co-regent, the one that is going to rule and reign alongside them. So when the Lord says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill, this is a statement of co-regency. Of course, the Lord is king. The Father is king. But he notes and declares this as my king. Now, I want us to be very clear on this. The psalm that we're reading here is not a birth announcement, is it? We don't see anything concerning birthing here. Instead, what we have seen is coronation. And it's rightly so that this is a coronation psalm. And after this, we see, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You are my son. So within the realm of co-regency, most often it was clearly a son that was going to take the place of the father. Now, we have things that don't necessarily connect in the analogy because oftentimes this was done in order to ensure a smooth transition after the father dies. Well, the father does not die, of course. The father ever lives as king. But he says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And again, this is yet future. And then we see, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that this today I have begotten you is not about birth. Instead, we have this Hebrew word, begotten, which is yalod, yalod, and it has a range of meaning. It can be used as someone giving birth, but it's also used as a general term meaning being brought forth. And you can see how that would lend to it being used for birth, for one who is born is being brought forth. But I do think this, you are my son, today I have begotten you, is saying, you are my son, today I have brought you forth. And when we start to understand this bringing forth of the son, as a bringing forth of one who is going to be his co-reigning king, it is a revealing. And notice, it's a decree. I will tell of the decree. You are my son. Today I have brought you forth. So this today I have brought you forth speaks of a time when the Lord unveils the one that he has as his co-reigning king. Now, of course, we know that this is Jesus. And as we proceed on here, we see this is really about kingship and authority. After this, he says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, Be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So this one whom is going to be brought forth by the Father, by the Lord, is the one that's going to have the nations be his heritage. And furthermore, is one that is going to have kings serve him. Truly, even though the exact linguistic pattern isn't here for King of Kings, the concept is here. This one is the King of Kings. For kings are to be wise and to serve him and to show him honor. So once again, to review here, this is the root of the concept of begotten in the New Testament. So when we see that he is the only begotten, he is the unique Son who is brought forth as his co-regent. This is a coronation psalm, not a birth announcement, speaking of co-regency. So when we are looking at the concept of begotten in the New Testament, we should be recognizing this psalm as the root. And let me say with confidence that when we find this psalm uttered in the New Testament, we see this concept further highlighted and established, that this is not about birth, but about a co-reigning king being brought forth, being presented before all as the one whom the Father has chosen. Now we're going to look at several passages in the New Testament that I believe speak to this. Because one thing that we find is the Lord brings forth his Son multiple times upon the scene of human history. The one that we read of in Psalm 2 is speaking of something yet future, I believe. It's the one that is associated with the Lord being installed upon Zion as king. But I want us to recognize a couple things. And again, there were more passages than we really had time for to go through, but we're going to go through several of them. Recognize that when we have this language coming from heaven, you are my son, or this is my son, it is a reference back to Psalm 2. This is my son. Now, although we don't have the terminology of begotten, I do believe that the baptism of the Lord that we find in Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, is the Lord bringing forth his son, revealing him as his co-regent. Now, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 3, of course, we read of him being born, having the proper and established messianic lineage in chapter 1. We see them flee to Egypt, come out of Egypt, and now it is time for Jesus to be baptized. So he goes to the Jordan and is baptized by John. And we read in verses 16 and 17, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now the focus here is twofold. One is speaking that this is the Son that God is pleased with. For other sons have come, those that have borne the name of Son concerning the Lord, and are not one or ones that he is well pleased with. This is the one, the unique one, that he is well pleased with. And then we have that, this is my beloved son. That sonship is something that we, again, it's an identification of messiahship, of being anointed, but it's also an identification of kingship. This is my beloved son. And we have all sorts of things happening here which indicate Jesus is being brought forth. This is the time when Jesus goes from being one that is hidden in plain sight in Nazareth to revealed before all as the Messiah. From here on out, he is going forth and working miracles and preaching the kingdom and declaring that which the Lord had sent him to do. So we see here at the baptism, although we don't have the term begotten here, I do think the functioning of begotten, of being brought forth, is happening at baptism. Now, we're going to look at two specific places now where this psalm is quoted, one by Paul, one by the author of Hebrews. And these are really the most important pieces of the puzzle, I believe, to show us that you are my son today, I have begotten you, is not about his birth. Although, we could say, I think rightly so, that when Jesus is born, it is an episode of the Lord bringing forth his son. For, think of all that happened during the time of his birth, that signaled that this was the Messiah. We have choirs of angels singing and declaring. We have shepherds and kings coming to bow before him. But as we look in Acts chapter 13, we see Paul preaching. He is preaching, of course, as he would, about the gospel, about the promise. And he declares in Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33, "And we bring to you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now this is a puzzling text if we are looking at begotten as a birth. Because Paul's not talking about birth here, is he? He says this is about resurrection. He fulfilled it to us, to their children, by raising Jesus. So this fulfillment of "you are my son, today I have brought you forth," or "today I have begotten you," is fulfilled when Jesus is raised from the dead. Now, let's take what we would understand of being brought forth, being presented as God's co-reigning king, and looking at that from the lens of understanding that the resurrection was God bringing forth his son. And what a powerful bringing forth it was. To this day, we speak of Jesus because he was raised. At this point in time, the ultimate bringing forth of the Son to this point in time is his resurrection. For he brought forth his Son by raising him from the dead, and now that is proclaimed among the nations. He was seen by witnesses, and now that is proclaimed to every people, nation, and tongue to believe. It was the bringing forth of the royal Son of God, who was chosen, who was decreed, who was appointed by the Father to rule and reign alongside of him. And resurrection is key concerning this. He was brought forth. When he was brought out of the grave, when he was brought out of the grave, he was brought forth. And again, "today I have brought you forth." At that time, the king that rules with him and for him was raised from the dead, and thus it was written and fulfilled in the second psalm, "You are my son. Today I have brought you forth." Now this psalm is also quoted, or this portion of the psalm is also directly recorded in Hebrews chapter 5. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. So in Hebrews chapter, the book of Hebrews, the primary point and task of the book of Hebrews is to present Jesus as greater than all that was held dear under the old covenant. And we're getting to the point in the narrative of the book of Hebrews, in the narration, which he is going to now get to the priesthood of Levi and Aaron. And demonstrate that Jesus' priesthood and his covenant is greater. So, picking up that thread and flow of thought, in chapter 5, verse 4, we read, "And no one takes this honor for himself," speaking of becoming priest, "but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' He also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Now the author of Hebrews is brilliantly weaving two decrees for the Melchizedek and priestly element is from Psalm 110, verse 4. And that is, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So that really speaks of the priestly side of it. But this appointment, it is said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So that is an utterance of appointment. "You are my son, today I have brought you forth." It is an exaltation. It says no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God. So these elements here help us further understand this, "You are my son, today I have brought you forth." It is about an appointment as being king, and in this context, he's not just a king, of course, he is a priest. So I think likely the decree and appointment that he's speaking of is resurrection again here. Because as he comes forth from the grave, he is established as this priest who is going to be forever interceding for his people based on the sacrifice that he has accomplished once for all time. So this is indeed an exaltation of Jesus. When it is uttered, "You are my son, today I have brought you forth," it is the place of the Father exalting his son, bringing him forth. There are other times when where I think this language speaks of Jesus being brought forth that we didn't get into. The Transfiguration is another one when the Lord says, "This is my son." And he does it before witnesses, before Elijah, before Moses, and he does it in the Transfiguration, with Jesus being transfigured into the glorious state that he will inherit. So, again, just to review, this concept of begotten, which we too often would naturally think that this is speaking of being birthed, either being birthed by God, which is something that really didn't make sense, being birthed, that Jesus actually had a beginning where he was birthed by God, which some people think that that's what begotten speaks of, or the birth at the time of Bethlehem. I don't think that's primarily what's going on. What's primarily going on is today I have begotten you, is today I have brought you forth. He has brought the Messiah forth as his co-reigning king. You are my son, the rightful son, the one that is like him in every way. So, what is our place? How do we respond to this as we understand Jesus being the only begotten Son? There aren't others. There is one and only one that is the Son that he brings forth as the one that is going to rule with him and at his right hand. And so, our response needs to be this, and this is our application for today. Bow in honor before the only begotten Son. This is a kingly exercise. Jesus is being brought forth, and he is the one that we are to serve. We saw that in Psalm 2. If the kings are to honor him, how much more of the commoners? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we see the concept of being brought forth as the king before all. And we read what the response needs to be. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is all to the glory of God the Father because he is the one that has accomplished this. We see that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. He did this by bringing him forth. This is connected to bringing forth. Bringing forth is an act of exaltation, an act of demonstration. So today, as we consider Jesus of Nazareth, true God, true man, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, many signs and wonders proclaimed him as the true king, the most powerful and important one being his resurrection. And he was brought forth before the sight of all as the Son of the living God, the Lord's co-regent, and that truth is proclaimed throughout the nations. And if you have not repented and believed and bowed your knee before the Son, that message has reached you today. Repent and believe. For every knee is going to bow one day. And we want to be ones that are doing so joyfully and willingly. Because he is truly the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Once again, we are to do that in willingness, in joy, when we confess Jesus as Lord. We confess such with great joy, knowing that he is our Lord, he is our King, watching over us. And brothers and sisters, I believe there are going to be future presentations where Jesus is unveiled, where the Father is going to, in that particular day, bring forth his Son. I think his return in the sky is certainly going to be a day that Jesus is brought forth as the true and rightful King. I believe his installation on Mount Zion is what we read of here in Psalm 2 is another one. And ultimately, the Lord is dedicated, the Father is dedicated to honoring the name of his Son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, may we be a people that cherish the name above all names. For that name is Jesus. And Jesus is the only brought forth Son that the Lord brought forth to rule and reign for Him and with Him. And we are part of His kingdom. So may we, with great anticipation and great thankfulness, rejoice. For we are receiving a kingdom with a King that rules over that kingdom that is unshakable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your words of instruction. We thank You for bringing forth Your Son in a manner that is mind-blowing to us. For You've done so in the scene of human history, and You will continue to do so to honor and exalt the name of the One that You bring forth. Lord, help us honor Him every day of our lives, knowing that He is raised, He is appointed as our great High Priest, and He is interceding for us. Lord, we confess our love for You, not because we loved You first, but You loved us first, and You sent Your Son to save us. May our hearts and minds be consecrated to the will and work of Your Son as we eagerly await His return. We love You, we thank You, and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.